Really good to see y'all this morning, especially as we continue to try to decipher what is the best way to move forward. And I thank you that you have maybe breached what may be in your own mind a little bit of discomfort to be here, but I promise that being with the saints and being encouraged in God's word is something that brings a change in your soul in such a way that maybe being a little fearful of something that we grow in our knowledge of a little more may bring a little less fear. So good to see you this morning. We continue in the book of Hebrews. We are in chapter 8, looking at verses 1 through 6. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, please turn there. I will be reading the text soon, so if you don't have a copy of that, we'll work through that. But if you do, please turn there. But before we do that, would you please join me in prayer? Gracious Father, Holy King, empowering Spirit, we thank you that you have gifted us with a salvation that is undeserved. More importantly, you have taken us and you've indwelt us with your Spirit, and your Spirit leads us into truth. We pray now, Spirit, that Holy Spirit, that you would grant us understanding, that you would lead us into truth, that you would allow us to see Christ this morning, that he is not only our salvation, but he is also our Savior, our priest, and our King, and the prophet who helps us understand. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Enlighten our minds, energize our feet, energize our hands, that we may live out the truth that you reveal to us. And we thank you again for this opportunity to hear from you and your word. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've moved into the main doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews, kind of chapter 7 through chapter 10. And the author here shows us that there are, within the Jewish system of worship, that there are four great things on which the worship of the Jewish people and the worship of God was built on. The first was the priesthood. That's what we looked at in chapter 7. And then we're going to look at the kind of tent or the tabernacle, or I may use the word sanctuary, that's introduced here in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And then the third and fourth elements of that worship were the idea of the covenant, and then also the sacrifices. Now, these are teased out in chapters 8, 9, and 10, which we're moving into now. And these made up the basis for the whole Old Testament understanding of covenant, that which the law of Moses was built on top of. Remember, we talked about the law being built on top of worship, not the other way around. And so we're starting to tease that out. Now, let's move into the idea of and look at the tabernacle or sanctuary that's introduced to us here in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Let me read those for you now, 1 through 5. And now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tabernacle or tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for the priest to also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, now that's in reference to Christ, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent or the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." All right. So as a reminder, chapter 7 addressed the priesthood, and it was quite detailed. And actually, it's absolutely necessary that the author set up such a detailed recount of what's going on in the priesthood. This was really necessary to get to the point where we stand right now, verse 1. Very few times in the scriptures does it tell you that this is the main point, but actually 8:1 tells you. If you'll look at it, it says right here, beginning, "Now the point." Okay, so we're going to pay attention. He's got our attention. "Now the point And what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So what is this essential point? What is this main point, this essential matter that we're looking at? Well, we have an infinitely superior high priest that ministers in heaven. That's the kind of thesis statement that he's put forth here. This ministry he now offers as an intercessor. He's not offering as one who sacrifices. His sacrificial work was once and for all. This is stated in different places throughout the book of Hebrews. But he did that once for all sacrifice, Christ did, in history. And his present work now is to intercede for us. And he does so as a compassionate and understanding high priest. That was kind of explained to us back in Hebrews chapter 4. Now we see the main point once again is what really the book of Hebrews is all about, and that's the person and work of Christ. And there are three aspects to this that the author draws our attention to now of the person and work of Christ. The first is Christ's exaltation. The second is Christ's eternal ministry. And the third is Christ's present work. So we're going to look at those three things: his exaltation, his eternal ministry, and his present work. First, Christ's exaltation, beginning in verse 1. Now the main point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven. Now this really is the author's way of saying that Jesus is now and forever with God his Father. He's in a place of sovereignty, in a place of authority. He's seated at the right hand of God. Now, we remember that earthly priests were the ones who stood when they ministered in the temple. And the reason why they did that is because their ministry never stopped, right? They lived, they offered the sacrifice, they would do this while standing up, and yet they would die and another priest would come into their place. So they're always standing. We saw that here, that the Jesus, in his exaltation, he sat down. He sat down. That really is a sign of completion. It's a sign of authority. Remember, if you entered into a king's presence, the king was seated on the throne. Either you bowed down before him or you knelt before him, but he would be seated on the throne. The rabbi was the one who sat and taught the people. Many times we see Jesus ascending a mountain or a plain, and he sits down to teach his disciples or to tell something to the people. It's a place of authority. And here what we get is Jesus is seated at the right hand. He signals that he's in a place of authority. It's a place of completion. His redemptive work and his power to reign as king over all creation is now taking place. That's one of the things that he has accomplished at his ascension, which Charles reminded us of last week. But I want you to note the author's designation of the majesty, or the majesty in heaven. Now, majesty is a word that the Bible uses to express the thought of God's greatness, our Maker and our Lord. Psalm 93:1 says, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. He is robed and he puts his strength on as a belt." Psalm 145:5. "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate." And even over in the New Testament, Peter, in his vision of Christ's glory at the Transfiguration, says this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You see, it's this phrase, "the majesty." I noticed in most of the English translations, there is a capital letter there to designate majesty as more of a title or designation. And this designation is of God. All right, so Christ is in heaven, standing or seated at the right hand of God. In this way, it's a descriptor for God. Now, the word majesty, when applied to God, is always a declaration of his greatness. All right, of how great he is, and it usually is an invitation for us to worship him. All right, we see this in Psalm 95, verses 3 and 6, which say, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And the same is true when the Bible speaks of God being on high or in heaven. Now, we tend to think of that as a distance thing, don't we? We kind of think of heaven as kind of up there somewhere. But when the scriptures are speaking of on high and in heaven, it's not really the thought about God being far away in distance, in space from us, but it's about him being far above us in greatness, that he's very different from us. He's great and he's mighty, and therefore is to be adored. Psalm 48:1 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." So it's true that God is personal. A lot of emphasis these days on God being personal, and the scriptures are clear that God is personal. It's true that he's personal. He shows concern for his creation. He loves his people. And yet the Bible never lets us lose sight of the fact and the reality of his majesty, his unlimited dominion over all of his creation. And that's what's being pressed at here. That Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, of this all-dominant, sovereign King and majesty over all creation. This is the authority that Christ has, and this is the authority that the Father too has. You see, all of this is really related to Christ at his ascension, where the text tells us is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. You see, the text shows us that Christ too is sovereign King. He's majestic in his own person. He's nothing like the modern day Jesus, who is just a great moral teacher in the line of many other teachers, right? Or maybe he's this great moral pattern, which we should use as an example for our lives on how to be good. Maybe we would follow with some of those people that wear the little "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet as imitating Christ, right? To be good to those around us. But this Jesus, the moral teacher, the moral example, just the prophet, he can't save. He offers instruction, but he offers no salvation. He's a mere projection of human imagination. These ideas are only a partial Christology, and they are very misleading because the scriptures do not present Christ in only that type of structure. One theologian said it this way. He said, "The person that confesses not all of Christ confesses no Christ." You see, partial Christ who lack deity and the power to save need to be set alongside and judged against Jesus that's presented in Hebrews. He's the majestic and the exalted Christ who reigns supreme, and he is the one who saves to the uttermost those who trust in him. He's not a partial Christ, the Christ of Hebrews. He's the full majestic Christ at the right hand of the Father. But how do we know about Christ's powerful work after his intercession? Well, it's really because Christ's ascension terminated in him being, according to verse 2, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent or tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. Now, I keep saying tent or tabernacle. Depending on what English translation you have, one uses tent and one uses tabernacle. So I'm trying to not make you think that I'm making something up, but just to kind of show you that. Here, what we see is the second point. That is Christ's eternal ministry. Now, through the centuries, much ink has been spilled over what is the meaning and the nature in verse 2 of the true tent or the true tabernacle. That little phrase, right? What does that mean? John Owen, the famous Puritan from the late 1600s, mid to late 1600s, offers and says that this tent is the body of Christ in his earthly ministry. Now, this view holds that the greater and the more perfect tent that's going to be mentioned in Hebrews 9:11 is the body of Christ, much like John 1:14 tells us he was the tabernacle that came and tabernacled with us, and much like what we ourselves are told to have bodies that are like tents in 2 Corinthians 5:1. It was in this tent of his human body in which Christ, by dying, accomplished our redemption. But there are other suggestions, too, that this true tent is not necessarily just the body of Christ, but also could be the church. There are those that believe that's who's represented by the true tent. And then yet there are still others who believe that the tent, the true tent, is actually the individual believer. Now, in this view, this idea of the sanctuary would actually be the person, which we are called tents. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, so it kind of makes sense. And then from this, Jesus enters the soul of the woman or man who believes in Jesus. Now, that's at least three views, and there's a lot more out there. But I do think if we're kind of keeping it in the context as we're reading through the verses and working through the chapters, it seems that the most natural reading in the context is that the true tent or the tabernacle spoken of here simply refers to the eternal or heavenly realm where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. All right? That place that we may call heaven. All right? It is here that Christ serves in his eternal ministry as our eternal minister. But I think we need to be very clear concerning Christ as our eternal minister. And why do I say that? Because there are some things that can be drawn by some people out of this text, which I don't know that it's what the author was trying to teach. The word minister denotes the activity of priests. Verse 3 says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." Now, in the Old Testament, the priest had to offer sacrifices for himself and the people, but his work extended to more than just that. All right? He did offer the sacrifices. That's true. But he did more than that, too. He served God's people as their intercessor and instructor. We get this from Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, which says this, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So he's not only offering sacrifices, he's also offering knowledge. He's also instructing in the truth or the ways of the Lord. And the New Testament, we also see it's clear that Christ too ministers as our priest. He intercedes for us and he instructs us in the ways of God. But Christ is not offering a sacrifice for himself and his sins and the sins of the people, like the priests of the Old Testament would have to do. Jesus has already offered that one final and complete sacrifice of himself as the spotless Lamb of God, and that sacrifice is not to be presented again. This is not a reoccurring thing for Christ to die over and over again. And he surely didn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself because he's sinless. So he's much different than those priests from the Old Testament, and yet he still intercedes and he still instructs us. Now, verse 3 has been used by the Catholic Church as a support of the Mass and kind of its Eucharistic sacrifice, whereby some sense of the death of Christ is perpetually offered and presented for man's redemption. And it's by means of the Mass, sacrificially offered in earthly church buildings, that the faithful are mystically and sacredly united with Christ in his eternal sanctuary. So in the Catholic understanding, for Christ to be a priest, he must offer to God the perfect sacrifice of himself. And it's through this perpetual dying and sacrificing that sin is covered. You see, Christ in his priesthood is always offering himself as the sacrifice which covers sin. That brings us to a question. Is this reoccurring, re-crucifying of Christ each week necessary? Well, mid-20th century theologian Alan Stibbs addresses this errant doctrine with these words. He says this, "Admittedly, the act of offering was necessary to constitute Christ as a priest in fact and not only in name, just as the act of childbearing is necessary to constitute a woman as mother. But that truth does not mean in the case of motherhood that henceforth, to those who resort to her as mother, such a woman is always giving birth. Her act of childbearing is for them not only an indispensable but also a finished work. What they now enjoy are other complementary ministries of motherhood, which lie beyond the childbearing. And the same with Christ's priesthood. His wrath and sin-satisfying offering is not only an indispensable but also a finished work." was a wonderful analogy, wasn't it? That mothers become mothers by giving birth to just one time. They don't have to keep giving birth to keep being called mom. And Christ doesn't have to keep being re-sacrificed to be our priest standing before God, before us, pleading our case, does he? You see, Jesus' sacrificial work was necessarily done once and has a continued effect. But Christ is not re-sacrificed for this saving effect to be applied to the sinner. The offering has already been made. In verse 3, the verb is in the aorist subjunctive. It describes a definite outcome that will happen as a result of another stated action. This precludes any idea of Christ's offering being a continual sacrifice. So it's by the one-time shedding of Christ's blood that the benefits of the offering are made available to his people every moment of every day. That's how powerful that one-time sacrifice of Christ was. Its effect for us is basically never ending. Christ entered into the holy places in the true tabernacle and tent that the Lord set up, not man. Christ appeared on our behalf to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and his work being complete, he made that heavenly appearance once and for all at the end of the age. He inaugurated, or he began a completely new age by the shedding of his blood. All of this we're going to tease out in Hebrews 9. All right, so this leads us to the third aspect, Christ's present work. Christ's sacrifice was once and for all, unrepeatable, never to be reoffered, renewed, or replaced by any other sacrifice, as is clearly taught in the book of Hebrews. But what does he offer his people in this present work? Well, Jesus' primary ministry is focused on intercession. Intercession. Now, intercession simply means to come between. All right, that's the simple way it's stated, to come between, usually on behalf of two parties. And basically, biblically speaking, we usually use the word intercession in the understanding of prayer, do we not? We intercede on behalf of other people when we pray for them. And Christ, too, intercedes on our behalf before the Father. You see, the intercessory help of Christ that he offers to us now is that of available pardon and abiding security, clearly illustrated in the concepts of sacrifice and sanctuary. In his unrepeatable sacrifice, he secured our forgiveness. In his unrepeatable sacrifice, he secured our forgiveness. You see, as sinners, we're haunted by a sense of failure and guilt for our sins. We know when we do wrong. The issue is, how do we get rid of that maybe nagging? Or do we get rid of that nagging? Billions across the world hunt for some assurance of cleansing. Pilate is the one who took his hands and he dipped them into a basin to try to wash his guilt away for when he said, "This man is not sin, but y'all need to do with him whatever you're going to do with him." Judas was the one who saw the hangman's noose in a tree. Some even tossed their children into fires for appeasement. You see, the teaching of the book of Hebrews is such that guilt can only be banished through Christ and his sacrifice. Only by God can a man's iniquity be taken away and sin purged, according to Isaiah 6, verse 7. You see, God's Son, his sacrifice was offered and presented once. He did something for us which we could not do for ourselves. Believing and trusting in his finished work, that perfect atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, means that sin's stain is eradicated forever. And the guilt of that sin is also taken upon Christ and eradicated forever for those who trust in him. We're reminded that this work of intercession is done in a completed and a perfect sanctuary. We see this in verse 5. Verse 5 really finds its origin in the Septuagint. That is the Old Testament that has been translated into Greek. Okay, A lot of Hebrews leans upon the Septuagint to draw its theology. And this is another one of those cases where that happens. Here, Exodus 25, verse 40 in the Septuagint is rehearsed for us. Now, the context is Moses. He's at Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. He's receiving the law of God and instructions for the tabernacle. And in verse 5, we're told this: "For when Moses was about to erect the tent," tabernacle, "he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" Now, Christ's work is in a heavenly sanctuary setting, the real sanctuary after which the earthly tabernacle that Moses was given a pattern for was patterned after. All right? Think of it as we have a shadow down here of something that's real there. Not so much the idea of Platonism. I know a lot of people argued this text for that. But the idea of promise and fulfillment. God promised he would do this. He fulfills it this way. All right? Promise and fulfillment, not the idea of Platonic philosophy. But in verse 5, we see that this earthly tabernacle was patterned after the real one. You see, our pardon was attained here on earth when Christ died on the cross. In time and space, he did that here. But its continuing effect belonged to the secure realm of heaven and the true temple, the true tabernacle or tent that the Lord set up, not man, not made with human hands, not of this creation. Hebrews 9:11 again. It's because of Christ's work in the heavenly sanctuary, our salvation is beyond the reach of any destructive force or agent or opponent who taunts us for our belief in Christ. Christ is the one who intercedes for us, and his work cannot be undone. His work cannot be undone. It's because of the person and work of Christ in his exaltation, in his eternal ministry, in his present work as high priest, that we see he is the minister and the essence of a better covenant introduced in verse 6. Listen to verse 6. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." Now, we're going to start here in 2 weeks. Next week's Trinity Sunday, we're going to do Trinity in Hebrews. But we're going to start here next week this idea of Christ and the better covenant. But I want to share with you now by way of application. The gospel teaching that the author shares here with us is plain and sufficient. Our unique high priest, Jesus Christ, following the perfect sacrifice of himself on our behalf, has entered into the true sanctuary, which is heavenly, not earthly. And by making a way when there was no way, he opened up the way into the very presence of God himself. For those who the scriptures said were afar off, who had been cut off from him, who had no way to come to him because of their sin, they had been cut off. The divine purpose is clearly set before us in the great realities of the eternal redemption that God has provided for us only in his Son. Now, in a few minutes, we are going to be reminded of the wonderful work of Christ that he's performed on our behalf as we gather together at the Lord's table. His body was broken, his blood was shed for our sins, and although we remember his sacrificial death and the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup, we know that his once and for all sacrifice is not repeatable. It is completely sufficient to remove our sins and its guilt. And it is upon Christ which we cast our cares. It is Christ who intercedes for us and invites us to come boldly before the throne of the majesty. As Hebrews 4:6 reminds us, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, the call is to come to Christ. For only through Christ can anyone's iniquity be taken away and their sin purged. Please hear me. Any Christians who may be in despair or depression, you may feel crushed dejected, bewildered, or broken by circumstances, but your eternal salvation never depends on your vacillating moods or changing circumstances. That's how powerful Christ is. That's how wonderful God is. He doesn't say, I'm going to base this upon how you feel in your circumstances. I'm going to base it upon my promises that I've given through my Son, and you trust that what I said that He would do, that He's going to do. You see, Christ has entered the heavenly sanctuary once and for all. He'd offered His life and His blood for us. There He has appeared for us now, and He's interceding for us. We are always treasured and remembered at the throne, and our names are forever written in the book of life. This is your confidence. This is your plea that in Christ alone, whose blood was shed for His church and for His people. You see, our faith is not grounded in what we are or what we've done, but ever and always in what Christ Jesus is, God's perfect Son, and what He's done through His perfect life and eternal sacrifice. For Jesus is the high priest of a better covenant. And the question becomes then at that point is, will you trust Him for who He is? Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank You again for the wonderful reminder that as we struggle through the circumstances around us in our life, and as we struggle maybe even with the past sins that have been committed, and we wonder, where can we take all of these? Where can we lay these down to rest? Where can we stop washing our hands? Who can keep us from the hangman's noose when life gets hard? We know it is Christ. Father, would You continue to show Christ as sufficient? Would You continue to move in our hearts, Holy Spirit, that we may flee to Christ, that we may run to Him? Jesus, our great High Priest, offered His blood and died. Our guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. Amen.